Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Yeah, good morning and happy Father's Day to you. If you're a father in here, make sure you talk to your dad today. Tell him you're grateful for all he's done for you. Amen. We are in the middle of a series, as you can see, called The Transparent Church, where we are looking at how we can be a church through which the world can see a Savior. And to do that, we are moving through the book of Ephesians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that's actually all about the church. And today, we are in the second half of chapter 4. Our scripture reading is verses 17 through 29. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. And as always, let me just encourage you to take notes. Perhaps you received a weekly on your way in. You can write something on that. Who knows, despite my very best efforts, you just may get something out of this today. Then, Paul says, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And that's God's word to us today. Last week, we looked at what it meant for a church, for a local church, to mature. And this week, we turn our attention to looking at how the Christian as an individual is called to live. So let's ask, what kind of a life are you called to live? What kind of a life am I called to live? Well, the Bible's message, front to back, is that you and I are called to be people who live out of and from supernaturally changed hearts. Now, this passage is actually incredible, as it will, if you think you're a Christian today, to help you discern whether or not that's true. And if you're not a Christian today, if you're here and you said, you know what, I'm just kind of not into that Christian deal, but my friend actually talked me into coming, but this passage will help you know what perhaps you're not into. Because most of the time when I ask someone, tell me what it is that you've rejected, why have you rejected Christianity, what they describe as Christianity is so far from what it actually is as to render it unrecognizable. So we should ask, do we really understand what it means to be a Christian? Well, to be a Christian means, again, to live and have and live out of a supernaturally changed heart. What does that mean? It means three things, which we'll see from our text today. To have and live out of a supernaturally changed heart means you first come out of futility, secondly, into a life of integrity, through, finally, one man's fidelity. To come out of futility into a life of integrity through one man's fidelity. Let's begin here in number one and look at what it means to come out of futility, because Paul begins this section of the passage with this charge, and he's actually very strong here. He says, so I tell you this, and what's the word? I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the what? What does it say? The futility of their thinking. So he says, before you become a Christian, there's a way you used to live, and it's characterized by this. It's characterized by futility of thinking. Now, what's that? He moves on two verses later and says that futility of thinking is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ Jesus, but you were taught in him in accordance with, what's that word? With the truth that's in Jesus. So, what's the opposite of futile thinking? What replaces futility of thinking? Paul says it's this one word. It's truth. It's the word truth. Now, Paul doesn't say what replaces how you used to think is now just a nice sort of, you know, churchified religious fairy tale. Okay? He doesn't say what replaces how you used to think is now you just switch off your brain. No, far from it. He's saying that when you become a Christian, in reality, you should be turning on your brain and engaging with the truth and all its implications. I mean, look at the words that Paul uses here in this passage. He uses the words learning, taught, teaching, truth. Christianity, Paul is telling us, is centered around the idea that real truth exists. Now, after I graduated from college, I went immediately into campus ministry here at the University of Texas. I think they're showing up in the College World Series. After they just eliminated my Houston Cougars. Sorry about that. But for years, I would go out to the West Mall and South Mall with some of you who were in here, and into dorms and cafeterias. I talk about ideas and truth and philosophy. But one idea stood above them all as we began to engage with college students, and it was this: a deep philosophical pre-commitment to what's called postmodernism. And I'll define that in a moment. But postmodernism as an idea was all the rage. It dominated every conversation. It deeply influenced almost every person that I encountered there. Now, though, today, incredibly, among the intelligentsia, if I could use that word, because I did, of our culture, postmodernism is seen, incredibly, as sort of old hat or a bit of been there, done that. Edward Docks is a British writer who wrote a review of a London museum exhibit on postmodernism. Now, whenever you're doing a museum exhibit on something, that means, and you're looking back at it, that means inherently it's a bit dated, right? And here was Docks' review of the exhibit and of postmodernism itself. He said three things in particular that are of note for us today. He defines the term, first of all. He says postmodernism was the, he uses the word past tense, was the idea of deprivileging anyone, meaning it was the idea that all discourses were equally valid. So he's saying that postmodern means there's nothing that's really true. There's no such thing as truth. No one person's idea is better than anyone else's. And he said, secondly, the reason that people embraced this was, from his perspective, to fight oppression. He says, secondly, once you were in the business of challenging the dominant discourse, which for him was Christianity, you were also in the business of giving hitherto marginalized and subordinate groups their voice. And from here, it's possible to redress the miserable injustices which we have hitherto ignored. So briefly to recap, postmodernism means, number one, there's no such thing as truth. And he says people use this to fight injustice, maybe bring down corrupt power structures. But, he says, there was an unintended consequence of this perspective. Thirdly, he says, over time, a new difficulty was created because postmodernism attacks everything. Therefore, a mood of confusion and uncertainty began to grow and flourish until it was everywhere. If we, and here's this brilliant conclusion, if we deprivilege all positions, we can assert no position. And so, in effect, an aggressive postmodernism becomes, in the real world, indistinguishable from an odd species of inert conservatism. Did you get that? He's saying that, in the end, the mentality that no one has the truth is really a philosophically suicidal position. Docks, in other words, is saying what Christian thinkers have been saying all along. And nobody put it better than the writer G.K. Chesterton did 100 years ago as he saw the rise of postmodernism in our culture. He says this, "But the new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty, therefore he can never really be a revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. The man of this school goes first to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. And he takes his hat and umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. And here's his conclusion. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. Now, when people as far apart as a liberal skeptic Edward Dox, the Roman Catholic G.K. Chesterton, and the Apostle Paul all agree on something, you might want to pay attention. And what are they all saying? They're saying that to say there's no such thing as truth is ultimately futile, futile thinking. Because what are the consequences of not embracing truth? Well, Paul gives us one in this passage. He says this, it's pretty strong actually. He says ultimately, it's a hopeless life. Now before you react, let me explain. He goes on and he says, people whose thinking is futile are, here's a scripture, separated from the life of God. Separated from the life of God. And earlier in the book, he tells you, two chapters earlier, what it means to be separated from God. He says this, if you're separated from God, this is the phrase he uses, you are without hope. Because to be without truth, the Bible is telling us, is to be without hope. Why? Because without truth, well, nothing really matters. The future doesn't really matter. So the present doesn't really matter either. Now, you and I can protest this all we like, but that just means we haven't really wrestled through it. Now, one atheist who did wrestle through the implications of this was Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., one of the great Supreme Court justices of the United States. But he believed, like many today, there was no such thing as truth. We're here by accident. And therefore, morality is meaningless. And there's a famous case. It's called Buck versus Bell. And there was a woman who was fighting against being sterilized against her own will. The law in Virginia said we can sterilize people against their own will. And he said this about the case. He says, quote, I see no reason for attributing to a man a significance in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand. The idea of the sacredness of human life is a purely constructed ideal of no validity outside of the jurisdiction in which it was constructed. He's saying basically Christians take your ideas about life and hope and all that and keep them in church. Doesn't all this squashy sentimentality about the dignity and sacredness of human life make you puke? Oh, bring in the basin. And that's the reason Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. reviewed this case of the state of Virginia sterilizing a woman against her will and said, sure, you can do that. You can do that. Why? Because he accurately grasped what it meant for there to be no such thing as truth and no God in the world. It means that we're without hope. Our future is pointless. Therefore, our present is as well. But I want to contrast Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., his thinking, with another junior, actually Martin Luther King Jr., who had something else to say, altogether different about the human condition. In his famous speech, he says, I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. Now, Dr. King believed his actions in the present had meaning because there was a future hope. That's what he's saying. And there was a future hope because there is a God, and therefore there's truth. Now, let me ask you, was MLK's life futile? No. Why? Because his thinking wasn't futile. Now, to become a Christian means we turn away from the futility, the pointlessness of living without God, and we receive truth, which Paul calls this. He calls it putting off your old self, or literally putting off the old man, the old kind of person, the old way of thinking, the old way of doing everything. Why? Because there is truth. But here's the difference. In Christianity, truth isn't cold, hard, sterile, abusive. Truth is actually the loving person of Jesus Christ. And to become a Christian means to put off the old self, to put on the new self, the new man, the new way of living. See, there's a putting off and a putting on that happens. Has this happened for you? Has this happened to you? Have you put off your old self, your old way, your old life? And have you put on the new? So now we have to ask, what will this do? What will putting off the old and putting on the new produce? What will leaving behind a life of futility of thinking lead to? Well, it's the second mark of a supernaturally changed life, and it's this. Paul says, listen, secondly, let me summarize. You're going to live a life of integrity. We must. He says, therefore, each of you, what? Must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, before we go any further, before you feel like, man, this is about to be a lecture about morality, and there's a little bit of that in there, let me just point out the difference, if I could, because I will, between the Christian ethical system and every other kind. Because, you know, in Paul's day, there certainly were ethical systems being taught, weren't there? The Greeks, they had, Aristotle, they had Plato, Romans had Cicero, Seneca. But the difference for Paul is not necessarily, hear this, what Christians do, but why they do it. Paul was about to dive into what your heart ought to look like, how it ought to be structured. But notice why a Christian lives a life of integrity. He is a person, we saw in verse 24, keep the scripture up here, right before this, who has put on Jesus, who has put on a new way of life, who has been changed by Jesus' sacrifice for them. And look what he says, therefore. In other words, you'll never get to 25 until you come through 24 first. And this is why we live lives of integrity, not to earn God's love, but because we've received it, and to reveal God's love to those around us. So let's ask now, what does this life look like? Supernaturally changed life. It looks like this. A life of integrity. And what does Paul say that a life of integrity looks like? Well, he gives us several amazing concepts in here, but I just want to focus on one concept in two parts today. To be a person of integrity, define it like this, means to be a truth teller and a truth handler. Truth teller and truth handler. First, let's ask, what does it mean to be a truth teller? Now, most of us believe that telling the truth is simply not telling lies, but that's a limited understanding the Bible knows nothing of, and you can see this by the word Paul uses. He isn't just saying put off falsehood. Actually, in the Greek, it's the word pseudo. He says put off the pseudo, falsity itself, meaning when it comes to what you say, there's more than just not lying. Now, if you're a linguistics major, maybe you've ever studied linguistics, you may have studied something called speech act theory, which basically says that every word you say is an action itself. Words aren't just words, they're actually actions. You can use words for anything, maybe to hide something, for example. Maybe this has happened to you before. You go to your spouse, you say, honey, what are all these credit card charges? Your spouse says, I thought I saw you using it the other day. Is that a yes or no? No, it's a diversion, right? It's smart, actually. Here's another one. Honey, what did you have to eat today? I thought you said you were on a diet and you weren't going to eat any more ice cream. But the ice cream container is empty. Spouse says, I ate all my vegetables. Our five-year-old, for example, has a predilection for, shall we say, stashing candy without permission, going into her closet and eating it. So we'll see her come out, candy on her face, wrappers on the floor, and we'll ask her, were you sneaking candy again? And she'll reply, I'm not in my closet right now. Just the closet's the place where she eats the candy, all right? So what's happened in all those cases? Well, they're true statements, but they're not the truth. True statements, but not the truth. Why? Because what was needed was being withheld. Now, the opposite of truth-telling, therefore, isn't lying. It's withholding the truth at the point it's needed. Which is why Paul says, put off the pseudo, the false, the withholding of yourself from your neighbors, even the covenant Christian community. And this goes, by the way, you may pick this up, all the way down into the making and keeping of promises in our culture today. According to this, Christians ought to be people who can make and must keep their promises to others. Why? Because both to not make a commitment in the first place and to break a commitment in the end are both ways of being the pseudo, right? The false, the empty. They're ways we withhold from one another. And of course, there are many ways we are encouraged to do this in our culture today. We are, by contrast to 50 years ago even, a pseudo-oriented and commitment-phobic culture. And by the way, this isn't just to pick on our culture today by any means. Every culture at every time period has things that are at odds with the gospel. But this is the aspect today in particular that we are going to find ourselves just going against the stream in if we're going to be people of integrity who are telling the truth, see? So let me just step on your toes really hard for a minute, then I'll retreat and regroup, okay? Many ways our culture encourages us to actually put on the pseudo. For example, we have fake online identities, where we think we can say anything we want to without repercussion. Many of our relationships, we have sex outside marriage. What are we doing? We're taking pleasure from one another while withholding a whole life commitment. And more than that, most couples today choose to live together before they're married. They're refusing to make a promise to each other and give themselves completely. See, that's a pseudo relationship. That's withholding everything from one another. And of course, when it comes to being part of a church, it's always easier just to come and sit indefinitely than it is to commit and contribute. And okay, I'm not saying all those things, to post stuff on Facebook, have sex outside marriage, and I'm out to get involved in a church are all the same, okay? But they're all examples we all feel in our culture today and how of means in which we're encouraged to withhold ourselves. So we should ask, what's at the bottom of all of this? What's at the bottom? Well, what's at the bottom of all of this, I believe, is an unbelievable emphasis on personal freedom, right? Because we believe, don't we, as a culture, as deeply as we breathe the air, that if any option is withheld, if our options are limited in any way, I mean, you go to the grocery store, there's 47 types of bread. How do you make it off the bread aisle? I don't know. Congratulations. Especially moms, if you're doing the shopping in here, God bless you. We believe if our options, though, are withheld, at any point, it means death. Devastating loss. In other words, we believe if we tell the truth, if we make a promise of any kind, we stand to lose more than we gain. But in reality, it's the opposite. By refusing to commit, we lose more than we could ever imagine. A few years ago, for example, the New York Times put out a special edition called The Me Millennium, which looked at life in the 21st century as life in a culture without rules and commitments, and what it means to live in a postmodern culture. And the writers were incredibly honest about where they were. Now consider this from an agnostic, a young man named David Samuels. He said this, quote, "By the time my girlfriend and I broke up, I had concluded that the problem wasn't just sex or high-pressure careers or guilt or the takeout food cartons in the fridge or the boredom inherent in serial monogamy, speak for yourself, sir. Our inability to imagine a future was together was not ours alone. It was a symptom of a larger fracture or collapse involving however many hundreds of thousands of people in their 20s and early 30s who seemed to lack any sense of necessary connection, anything larger than their own narrowly personal games and preoccupations. This freedom from the gravity of age-old constraints was accompanied by a weightless feeling that attached itself to even the most fundamental human decisions. Why bother? Why get married? What are families for? What is so new and radical about the present, he calls it an epidemic of selfishness, is how widely and unthinkingly it is shared. Selfishness is what makes us unhappy. Too much concentration on ourselves makes us anxious because the self cannot support the weight." See, he gets it. He's saying the reason he's really unhappy is not because he has limits. It's actually because he doesn't have limits. Because we think, man, if I can do whatever I want, right? Ooh, if I could just be free, brother, be free. Then I'll be happy. Any limits, especially the ones God gives us about our own bodies and minds and time and sexuality, those will only keep me from being whoever I want to be. And I have to be free to choose whatever I want to be. But that's actually a doomed proposition, wrote another brilliant man, a Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard forecasted the rise of this kind of person in our culture. He said the modern person is, quote, today, a person who doesn't really ask whether something is good or bad, but only whether it's interesting. Isn't that what we ask as a culture? Everything is judged as whether it is fascinating, thrilling, exciting, or entertaining. Life should be thrilling, full of beauty and sparkle, and that includes casting off God's and society's limitations in order to be free. But he ultimately points out this is actually pointless, because the person he says that's actually, he thinks he's the freest, who keeps his options open, is the one who's the least free. Why? Because the person who keeps their options open are totally controlled by their circumstances. The person who won't commit, he says, is always at the mercy of some new situation for which he's got no answer, which could pull him into tragedy at any moment. No, he says the way to only be free, to truly be free, is to link, says, your feeling to an obligation. In other words, to commit. You want to be free? Let me tell you, tell the truth. Why? When you lie, man, it costs you. You're not free. I mean, you spend the rest of the next years of your life covering it up. When you lie, your options are actually less. Do you want to have the deepest kind of relationship? You got to commit and not withhold some part of you. See, put off the pseudo, put on truth toward one another. And that's relational truth-telling. But what about truth-telling in business? What about in the corporate world? One business book says that integrity or truth-telling in the corporate world looks like this. It says, they say, don't say publicly, if you're in the business world, you're for quality, but privately you have unreasonable deadlines and all your employees know it. Don't take friends to company box seats when everyone knows you should only be taking clients. Somebody said, I'd like to go to a box seat in the first place, but that's all right. Somebody, don't say publicly everything's fine, but your employees know everything is not. Don't give huge perks to management and not others. Don't put in a big number of orders right before the end of the quarter, because even though you know they'll all be canceled, it's going to make you look better. Right? See, that's not truth-telling, is it? That's withholding. All right, moving on. The second thing this passage shows us, though, is not just how to tell the truth, but it's a la our friend Jack Nicholson, how to handle the truth. All right, how to handle the truth. Secondly, you knew it was coming, right? Truth handling. And Paul says it, he puts it like this. Don't let any, what's the word here? Unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now, that's kind of bland, right? How many of you ever said, man, those words are really unwholesome? She spoke to me, children, don't use unwholesome words. All right, it's kind of bland. Now, Paul's, he literally uses the word, it means the word, rotten. Even more directly, it means putrefying, as when a piece of fruit has rotten or gone bad. And what happens when you ingest rotten words? What happens when you put rotten words into others? It makes them what? Sick. That makes them sick, right? That's what he's saying. You can make people sick with your words. Let me ask, is how you tell the truth, is that building up others? How you handle the truth, does it build up others, or does it make them sick in the end? Is your truth telling, is it building others up, or is it just a kind of event, a public rant? Is it just getting something off your chest, right? Really sticking it to people who are wrong. There's a connection here, though, we don't have time to explore it fully, between rottenness and the concept he uses next, which is anger, angry words. See, he's saying that true words, truth, even though it's truth, if it's spoken in anger, brings sickness into people. In other words, we make people sick, don't we, if we give them truth without love. Truth without love. But the other way we make people sick is through the withholding of truth and only giving people our diet words. You know, like a diet soda. You know, it's got enough flavor to distract you. There's really no substance underneath. See, that's love on the other end. Love with no truth. We're not handling the truth how Paul commanded us to back at the top of the passage. And you know what he says? Speaking the truth in love. This is, that causes us to grow. And now we have the two challenges to living a life of integrity and truth-telling. Either we withhold the truth because we're afraid, right? Love without truth. Or we abuse the truth because we're proud or angry, which is what, honestly, many within the church has done, which causes a lot of folks to turn off their listening ears from what the church has to say. See, one's truth without love, one's love without truth, and neither of them are effective in the end. To really be changed, Paul's saying, at the deepest part of us, to live a life of integrity, we need love and truth put together. So let's put it all together and ask now, how do we come out of futile thinking and into lives of integrity? We'll put it like this, through, number three, one man's fidelity. Anytime the New Testament gives a moral injunction, anytime it gives you a moral command, it always speaks in light of the character of Jesus. And so we have to ask, When Paul commands us to speak the truth in love here, when he commands us to put off the false and be the same no matter where we are or who we're with, when he commands us that our speech be for the benefit of others, we should ask, where do we see that in the life of Jesus? Dr. Tim Keller noted that Jesus in John chapter 18, he had basically two trials. One was before the Jewish high priest, Caiaphas. One was before Pilate. And he noted that before the high priest, when he was on trial for his life, he said this. He said, basically, Jesus said, I have said nothing in secret. I have spoken openly. I have withheld nothing. I have spoken the truth. And he was beaten for it. Later, when he's before the Roman governor, Pilate, the last person who could grant his freedom, and he was questioned once more, he said basically the same thing. He said, I've come into the world to testify to the truth. And what does Pilate ask? We ask what postmodernists ask today. What is truth, right? Do you see? Jesus is before a group of angry moralists on one hand and a selfish relativist on the other. Yet he is the same before both. His words, his action, his speech, his vocabulary doesn't change based on who he's around. His hands are bound, but his heart is free. Church, behold the wonder of the kind of a person who was about to taste the agony of hell upon his back, experience the withdrawal of the presence of God, go through infinite suffering and the abandonment of all his friends, and yet he will not bend. He won't relent. In the face of supreme loss and being misunderstood, Jesus Christ has the guts to drink to the bottom, to the last drop, the persecution of those who misunderstand the truth and the arrogance of those who don't care about the truth at all. What was he doing? He's doing what we never could do. He was constantly, ceaselessly, incredibly speaking the truth in love, no matter the cost. And in the end, he was crucified, wasn't he? But we should ask, what for? Why? What did Jesus die for? Let me ask you, did he die for truth or for love? Did Jesus die just for truth to save us from the just wrath of God we all deserve? Or did he die for love to show us we're never alone and we're dear to the heart of God? So let's ask, did Jesus die for truth and love? And of course, the answer is yes. Answer is yes. He died for truth to show us there's no name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And for love to show us we're so valuable that heaven's greatest treasure would rather give up its own life and be slain in your place rather than lose you. See, we think truth-telling will crush us, and it might, but only for a moment. We think making a commitment to others is restricting, and it is, but it frees us in the end. How do I know? Again, look at Jesus. Was he free to do what he did, or was he bound to do it? Did he have to do it? Was he a captive to the will of God, or did he choose to do it freely? Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40 and applies it to Jesus where it says of Jesus, he said, I have come, what's he doing? Choosing to do what? The will of God. Which one was it? It was both. Jesus freely chose to be bound to the will of God. And it was through his captivity, through binding himself to the will of God, that has now freed us and empowers us to live lives of integrity. You see, we have been saved by the integrity of Jesus through his fidelity. And as a matter of fact, you will only be free once you've bound yourself to Christ. And this is what the great hymn writer and minister George Matheson wrote when he said this. See the first verse of this. He said, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Let me ask you, do you struggle with truth-telling today? With either mishandling the truth, abusing it because of a lack of love, or withholding real love because of the fear of truth? We've all been there in one way or the other. Let me just encourage you to do what Paul does, to repent. We were taught, church, to put this off. We're members of one body. Truth-telling in love in this church ought to be the norm. It ought to be the norm. And truth-giving and handling with integrity in our businesses, with our customers, clients, our students, and bosses ought to be what defines us. Are we defined by truth-telling and integrity? We can be. if we'll look at the cross of Jesus and the resurrection power of Jesus over and over and allow that to supernaturally change us. He died for truth because you had to be died for, and for love because he loved to do it. And finally, let me ask, for some of you, are you tired of living a pointless life? Then embrace truth today, truth of who Jesus is. Put off your old life and put on a new one. You can have it right now if you want it. Let's pray. Lord, we come in Jesus' name, reflecting on the depth of the wisdom of God. We desire to be a church that comes out of an old life and into a new. And if you're here today and you struggle, if you're, say, I'm a Christian, but I really struggle with truth-telling and truth-handling, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you today. Ask God, the Holy Spirit, to touch your heart. Lord, yes, I'm praying for us, for those of us who are prone to speaking in anger. We would see how wretched and worthless we were, yet you died for us. And let that love melt us. Oh God, today for our fathers in here who struggle with anger, Lord, let your love soften us. As we see the love of a father, the patient love of the Father in our own lives. For those of us who struggle even speaking truth in the first place because we're afraid, Lord, I'm praying that the courage and integrity of Jesus would fill us now. We behold the man, the same before everyone. No matter who you were in front of Christ, Jesus, you were the same. Bosses, co-workers, friends, followers, the same. Lord, we're convicted. That's why you've given us yourself. We need a Savior. And if you're here today and you've been living, you feel a pointless life. It's been without God, without truth. You're saying, I want to become a Christian today. Would you raise your hand? I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. Oh, yes, Lord. Thank you. Oh, yes, God. Thank you for these. If you raised your hand, would you just pray this? Actually, as a church, can we pray this today? We say, Lord Jesus, I come to you and I admit I've lived a pointless life because it's been apart from you. And right now, I take myself off the throne of my life and receive you as the rightful Lord of my life. I ask you to be my Savior, to save me from myself. I ask for your seed to come and be planted in my heart. And I choose by your grace to follow you, to be your disciple. In Jesus' name, amen.